Please turn now in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 38, and verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the living God, beginning in verse 1. Now Shephatiah the son of Matan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Then Zedekiah the king said, look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, where there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Amen. Now we're going to move to chapter 39 and read a passage there, verses 11 through 18. And in fact, I think what I'm going to do is actually read the entire chapter because we're going to be referring back to some of these events, Lord willing, in the sermon. So let's begin at verse 1 of Jeremiah 39. Hear again the word of God. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, Nergal, Sharezer, Samgar, Nebo, Sarsakim, Rabsaris, Nergal, Sarezer, Rabmag, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. So it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him, with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushazban, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword. But your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, the scriptures tell us that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And as we conclude our study of Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, this unlikely convert, this man who underwent great oppression and tyranny, and yet whom the Lord redeemed and transformed and used as a vital piece in his plan through Jeremiah's ministry. As we consider these things, we cannot help but reflect on Jeremiah himself and how this promise, it really was supremely true for him, that many were his afflictions as a righteous man and as a prophet, but the Lord delivered him out of them all. You'll remember, perhaps, if you've read the book of Jeremiah recently, that in the first chapter, in verse 19, as the Lord is calling Jeremiah, he called him from the womb in a sense, but he's calling him to be a prophet, and he's warning him of the resistance and the opposition that he will face as he speaks the words of God to the people of Judah and to the rulers of that land. The Lord says to him, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." In essence, before the conflict even arises, the Lord comes to Jeremiah. He's not trying to trick him or recruit him into this prophetic ministry without giving him the full picture. He warns him of the opposition, but he says, "They will fight against you, but I will deliver you." And so for Jeremiah, he could have confidence that the Lord would deliver him out of all of these predicaments and ultimately bring him to heaven. And we see this in chapter 39 of the book of Jeremiah, where after Jeremiah has been thrown into the cistern, he's sinking in the mud. Ebed-Melech stands as his advocate, intercedes for him. Jeremiah is taken up out of the pit and committed to the prison house, the court of the prison. And then in chapter 39, verse 11, we see King Nebuchadnezzar charging his general, charging his men to look after Jeremiah, to do him no harm, and in fact to do whatever he tells them to do. Just follow this man's instructions. They clearly had heard about his ministry, and in the Lord's providence, they had sympathized with him. And here they're treating him kindly. And there's a great contrast between how the Lord delivers Jeremiah versus the outcome for his opponents. But we see God fulfilling his promise. And this is a reality that we experience as believers as well, that Jeremiah's affliction was temporary. It came to an end. He was in the pit sinking in the mire, but that was temporary. They brought him up out of there. He was in the prison, but that was also temporary. His affliction was temporary. As the psalmist says, Weeping may be for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And so his afflictions were only for a time, only for that specific time that the Lord had ordained for his own sanctification and for the deepening of his walk with the Lord himself. Jeremiah's affliction was temporary. We see this again for us as believers in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And so for every believer, we can recognize that there's coming a day when there will be joy in the morning, that the sun will arise unto a perfect day, and the Lord will bring us to that place where he will resurrect us. He will take away our sorrow, our sickness. He will wipe all the tears from our eyes. He will fellowship with us for all eternity. And all of the afflictions we face in this life will come to an end. It's guaranteed. It's just like when Jesus tells the story of Lazarus, that poor man who sat at the rich man's gate, and he was covered in sores. The dogs were licking his sores. You know, I wonder sometimes whether that's meant to say that was a good thing or that made it worse. I don't know, but the dogs are licking his sores. He has hardly any food, and eventually he dies. But notice, the moment that his soul leaves his body, the angels carry him to glory, and he's there feasting and comforted in the bosom of Abraham and in the presence of God. And this is a picture that our lives, though that weeping may endure for a period of time in our lives, there's eventually coming an end to it. And joy will come in the morning, and we will be feasting and rejoicing in heaven. And for Jeremiah, this is, in a sense, his reward for being a prophet. Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 10 about he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. So here you have Jeremiah being delivered, in a sense, as a gracious reward, a fulfillment of the Lord's promise to him as a righteous man and as a prophet. But notice for Ebed-Melech, this also is true. What Jesus says, it comes to pass for him, that he received this prophet. He helped him get out of the cistern. And he interceded for this righteous man. And so notice that Ebed-Melech receives the same reward that Jeremiah does. He is promised deliverance. And so I'd like us just to this afternoon to consider the reward that we find given to Ebed-Melech here in chapter 39, verses 11 through 18. We really see Ebed-Melech receiving this reward that's very much akin to Jeremiah's. And the first thing that we note here is that God speaks to him. One of the great blessings, one of the great rewards of being a Christian is that God speaks to us. Indeed, even if you're not a Christian, in many ways, God speaks to you. God still speaks to each one of us, each person here. And I think it's a mark of God's judgment, in fact, that King Herod, when he brought Jesus to try him at the throne of his own judgment, Herod didn't receive a response from Christ. Christ was silent. Christ refused to speak to King Herod, and it was a judgment. In other words, saying, "I have nothing to say to you because you've killed John the Baptist. You're just toying around. You haven't listened to the words that you've already heard." And so he refuses to speak to him. Or in Amos chapter 8, when Amos predicts through the word of the Lord that a famine is coming, a famine of the word of God, that God will cease to speak as clearly and as prominently as he had in the past. He'll remove his word from among his people. But here, God speaks a word specifically to Ebed-Melech. I mean, imagine that. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, this great prophet of God, and the word is specifically for Ebed-Melech, the man whose name means the king's slave. Here is this person who's enslaved, who is pretty much extremely low on the totem pole within Judah. And God says, "I want you to speak this word specifically to Ebed-Melech." And let's just think about that for a moment. just the awesome nature of that reality, that God is speaking a specific word to this man. Over the last year, as I've increased in various responsibilities in the presbytery, I've had opportunity to interact with different ministers of the gospel, some of them who I've read their books, some within, some without the denomination, but I've read their books, I regularly listen to their sermons, and to be able to speak face-to-face with some of these men, to get an email from someone who, you know, I just a day ago listened to their sermon on the internet has been really a great privilege. Not something in an idolatrous sense, but really it's exciting to work with those whom God has blessed in my own Christian experience. And yet look at this infinitely greater privilege. The living God speaks a word directly to Ebed-Melech. He speaks to him. I mean, what if the people say, you know, what if the president of the United States had some specific message for you? Or what if the governor of Michigan sent a messenger to your door with a specific message? Whatever we think of these politicians who hold these offices, there's a gravity to it. There's a gravity to it. And here God speaks directly to him. And as I said, God speaks to you as well. You say, really? Does God speak to me? Well, the Word of God teaches that he does. He speaks to you in many ways. The Scriptures warn us that today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. He speaks to you in many ways. He speaks through his providence, events in your life that ought to get your attention. He speaks to you in terms of your conscience. As your conscience observes the words that you speak, the life that you're living, as it is informed by the Word of God or even by the light of nature, your conscience weighs in and excuses or accuses you. God speaks in these ways, but supremely and infallibly, he speaks through his Word. In Deuteronomy 4, God said it was this one of these great privileges, perhaps the greatest privilege that Israel had, that God spoke to them audibly at Mount Sinai. He declared his law in their hearing. He spoke that law specifically to them. And no other nation had that kind of privilege. No other nation had God himself, the Creator, speaking to them audibly from heaven. We see it also at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are gathered by our Lord to this holy mount. And Peter later says in one of his epistles that it was as light shining in the darkness. And God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him as he speaks to you." But he says, we actually have a more sure, a more certain word of prophecy in our fingertips, even the word of the living God that he has inspired for us. And so as God speaks through his word, he's speaking in a way that is even more certain and powerful than at Mount Sinai, more certain and powerful than at the Mount of Transfiguration. The things that are written, as we saw this morning, were written for us, for our instruction, for our learning, that we might enjoy the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures. God has revealed himself in many ways throughout history, but he reveals himself today, especially through his Son, the eternal Word of God, and through the Scriptures, the Word of God written for us. And my question is, are you listening? I mean, do you come to a worship service to hear the Word of God read, to hear the Word of God preached, to hear a word from the Lord, not just a Bible study lesson, not just a few bits of counsel for better living, but have you come to hear the voice of God as he speaks in his Word? And as the Father says, as it were, to you, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Hear him. He's greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, the eternal Son of God who speaks to us. And Hebrews warns us, Hebrews 12, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks from heaven." We must hear and we must heed the voice of Christ. And here the Lord speaks to Ebed-Melech. What a great privilege. What a great privilege for him to be one of the sheep that the Good Shepherd calls by name. And Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And here we see this man who not only hears the word of God, but responds to it. a man who responds, as we'll see later, in faith to all that he's heard from Jeremiah, and no doubt in this message as well. So are you listening? Are you listening as the Lord speaks to you this afternoon? But notice also that God warns him. God warns Ebed-Melech. It's a word of warning. He speaks to him, and there's an element here of warning. Notice in verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you." The Lord refers to himself in an interesting way here. You wouldn't expect him to do this. You wouldn't expect that when God speaks to an Ethiopian eunuch that he's going to speak of himself as the God of Israel. And yet he does. And there's something to this, if we can just take a moment and try to understand, there's something very profound in what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, I am the God of Israel, but guess what? My covenantal relationship with Israel is such that because I'm the God of Israel, I will bring adversity. I will bring adversity and evil upon them. I will not bless them. I will bring evil and calamity and adversity upon them for the simple fact that I am the God of Israel. Now, you would think if God is the God of Israel that he's just going to defend Israel and protect and provide for Israel and keep them from all adversity. But the reality is, as Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says, you only of all the families of the earth have I known, says the Lord. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. It's their relationship to God that, in a sense, forces God, in order to be faithful to his covenant, forces him to bring adversity into the life of his covenant people, to discipline them, to purge them, to ultimately bring restoration. But it's the fact that he is the God of Israel that means he must, in this instance, punish Israel for their sin. I was listening to a podcast on the internet this past week, and it was fairly interesting. That this is a Reformed pastor who apparently has like sort of like a podcast radio program, and he was talking about how optimistic he is about over the next 100 years in Western culture and in America in particular, that the population statistics seem to be suggesting that within 40 or 50 years or so, the population of those who espouse humanism and atheism and things like this will be so low because of, for various obvious reasons, they're not reproducing at a very high rate, and that those who profess the name of Christ are just going to explode in terms of population growth. And I don't remember, maybe it was like 1.9 billion is the number that comes to my mind, but whatever it was supposedly slightly more than Islam, and everything's great. And he said, well, we don't really know if everybody of those 1.9 billion are true Christians, but, you know, hey, Jesus started with 120, and now the kingdom's moving forward. And he seemed to judge the success and forecast the success of God's people based upon how many individuals have some affiliation with the Church of Jesus Christ, including all sorts of cults, no doubt, as well. But this is overly simple. This is simplistic. This is actually ridiculous. The fact that God is someone's God by profession means nothing in terms of the success of the kingdom. Haven't we learned from Noah? I mean, how did Noah stand for the truth of God? And how did he take dominion? How was he victorious? It was just 8 people in an ark, and the whole world was against him. Population goes out the window. What about Gideon? God actually reduced his numbers in order to give him the victory in a way that glorifies God. So this idea that we can just assume that, well, I'm in the church, or the church is growing numerically, or the number of people in the world who profess Christ is growing, therefore everything is going to be good, and we can forecast good things and not adversity. It's absolute rubbish. Biblically speaking, it's rubbish. The Bible teaches that if we profess the name of God, judgment starts at the household of God. And if we're going to be optimistic, we'd better be citing revival and an increased hunger and thirst for righteousness and for the glory of Christ, not merely increased population statistics. But nevertheless, the Lord brings this warning. And it's really a warning not just for the Jews who rejected God in that day, but it's also a warning for Ebed-Melech as well. You'll recall in Romans chapter 11 that Paul, as he's speaking of the unbelieving Jews being cut off the olive tree, and there's the severity of God in judging them for their unbelief, he also says to the Roman Gentile Christians, he says, look, you who profess the name of Christ, you profess faith in Christ, so you've been brought into the olive tree, but you need to be careful, you need to fear. You know, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Don't think that you can just be a nominal professing Christian and not be cut off the olive tree yourself. And so Ebed-Melech needs this warning, this reminder that being incorporated into Israel does not guarantee anything apart from true faith. And the Lord says here that he will bring his words upon the city and that they shall be performed. I don't know if you noticed between chapter 38 and chapter 39, it's like a mirror image. I mean, everything the Lord said would happen in chapter 38 literally happens in chapter 39. The warning that Jeremiah gave to the princes, to the king, you know, you need to submit, you need to surrender to the king of Babylon or you'll be destroyed. But if you defect to him, then you'll be preserved. As we just read in chapter 39, all of those things meticulously came to pass. And the Lord here is emphasizing that the judgment on this city is something that his word predicted. In fact, he uses the phrase, my words, almost as a way of speaking of this judgment itself. He's not bringing judgment upon the city. In a sense, he's bringing his words on the city. So closely tied is this judgment with what the word of God predicted. And it's important for God to vindicate his own truthfulness. Regardless of whether his people repent and believe, regardless of whether they fulfill their end of the covenant through faith and repentance, God will fulfill his end of the covenant. And it will be true, as it says in Romans 3, 1 through 4, that let God be true and every man a liar. If some do not believe, well, God will fulfill his end of the covenant and bring judgment. His words, his warnings, his threatenings upon the city. And it's important for us to know that God is true in his judgments because it is that same faithfulness that forms the basis of our own salvation. When you confess your sins to God, what is your hope that he's going to forgive those sins? John tells us that it's the fact that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Ebed-Melech, in receiving the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God, can be encouraged when he sees God fulfill his words of judgment, his words of justice, because it's the same justice, the same faithfulness that reinforces the immutability of his own salvation and his own forgiveness. And notice here that these things will come to pass, it says, before you. Literally, in your presence, before your face, Ebed-Melech, these things are going to happen. And if you look at the context here in verse 15, I think it is, it's clear that Jeremiah got this message before he was released from prison, before the Babylonian invasion. It says that the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah. So it's all beforehand. God comes to Ebed-Melech in advance, and he says, these things are going to happen in your experience, before your very face. And what a wonderful way that God often warns his people. When calamity is coming, something that's just going to completely turn everything upside down, God sees fit to warn his people of what is going to take place. We see this in the life of Abraham when God is going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, you know, would I do that without speaking first to Abraham? And in a sense, the friend of God, God says, no, I'm going to speak to Abraham and I'm going to warn him about what is to take place. We see it again in Abraham's life as well when God warns him of the future bondage of his descendants to where there's going to be a gap between The promise that's made and the fulfillment later on, there's going to be 400 years and they'll eventually go into captivity in Egypt, in slavery, and be brought out with a mighty hand and then come to the promised land. And so God warns Abraham in advance throughout the New Testament. Paul is warning the Christian church about the events of the second coming of Christ so that we cannot be as those who sleep, as those who are unaware of what's going to take place at the last day, but those who are watchful and prayerful, living and serving as those who are, as it were, on the brink of eternity, and the judgment of God is at hand. And so he prepares us by giving us many details about the second coming of Christ that will take place before us in the presence of the church. We don't know if it's this generation or not. Perhaps it won't happen for another 1,000 years, but the point is that it will come to the church of Jesus Christ. There will be believers alive at that time. And in Revelation, it talks about, what is the book of Revelation? It's an unveiling of history, the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that will take place in the future. Revelation chapter 1. So there's an unveiling of the general scope and pattern of history that we can expect. God gives us that warning, and what a blessing, what a reward it is. Well, thirdly, not only does God speak to him, not only does he bring a warning, but thirdly, he comforts Ebed-Melech. Now, if God's going to speak a word to you, sometimes it might be a word of rebuke or correction, sometimes a word of teaching or training. There are many different words that God can speak to us, but none is so sweet and enjoyable as a word of comfort, a word of encouragement. He says to Ebed-Melech, "But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of men of whom, the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be a prize to you." Proverbs 12 tells us that anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. This is a good word. This is a word that communicates love and favor, assurance, and comfort into the life of this man of God. And who better than to speak a word of comfort than the God of all comfort? You know, there are many examples in the Bible where the Lord encourages us to comfort other people, especially with the comfort that we've received from God himself. And that's important. But here, Jeremiah comes not with a vague commission to just think of something comforting and try to smooth things over, but he comes with a specific word where God speaks in the first person, and the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, speaks this word of comfort into the life of Ebed-Melech. And throughout the scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ is associated with comfort. In fact, in John chapter 14, we're told that Jesus is going to send another comforter, which presupposes that there's an initial comforter, Christ himself, who is our comforter, where he says, "I will not leave you comfortless." Literally, "I will not leave you orphans." And so Christ has come to comfort his people, to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks. And at the same time, when he ascends into heaven, he sends forth from the Father another comforter, even the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, who enables us with comfort to cry out to God as our Father. And so here, Ebed-Melech experiences something of this divine comfort. The Lord says, "I will deliver you in that day." The Lord has a specific day in mind. He has planned, he has decreed, he has sovereignly orchestrated all of these events. He's predicted them through Jeremiah. And there's coming a specific day when Babylon will invade Jerusalem. And the Lord says, "I know exactly what day it is. Don't sit around worrying about when this fretful day is coming. I know what day it is. And in that day, I will deliver you." Ebed-Melech can say with the psalmist, "My times are within your hand. My times are within your hand." He can surrender himself to the God who knows what will happen. I mean, what can happen when you get up tomorrow morning? Who knows what could happen? Who knows what a day will bring? Yet the Lord knows, and he promises ultimately to deliver you in that day. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He will deliver you in one way or another. And we're told here that Ebed-Melech, the Lord says, will be delivered from the men of whom he is afraid. He says, I will deliver you from the men of whom you are afraid. And the Lord knows the men that are causing fear in the heart of Ebed-Melech. He knows. He knows what his fears are. He knows what your fears are. He knows the people that frighten you, the potential events in your life that frighten you. He knows all of the anxieties that you face. Ebed-Melech didn't have to tell the Lord what he was fearing would happen to him when Babylonian soldiers ransacked the city. Didn't have to tell him. The Lord knew his fears in advance. And he says, I know what those fears are, and I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to deliver you. You don't have to worry. They're not going to get their hands on you. He says, I will surely deliver you. Sometimes in the Bible we think, well, the Bible's just being redundant. You know, he already said, I will deliver you. So what's the point? Why does he say it again? Well, the Lord is emphasizing here and really confirming the deliverance that is guaranteed for this man of God. He says literally in the Hebrew, delivering, I will deliver you. Delivering, I will deliver you. It's translated, I will surely deliver you. It reminds you of the fall back in Eden. If you recall when God says, in the day that you eat of this forbidden tree, you shall surely die. Literally in the Hebrew, dying, you shall die. And with the same certainty that sin brings death, the Lord here says, according to his own immutable promise, that the faith of Ebed-Melech brings him life and deliverance. I will surely deliver you. Delivering, I will deliver you. And he can hold on to this as an anchor of the soul. Because God doesn't need to swear by anything outside himself, or he doesn't need to swear any kind of oath, really, because we know that God is true. We know that God, his yes is yes and his no is no. And yet here, just to condescend to the weakness of Ebed-Melech and of every believer, he reminds us that this deliverance is sure, that Ebed-Melech will be delivered from the Babylonians, and that ultimately, is this not just a picture of the eternal deliverance that he will experience and now does experience in glory even today? There is this beautiful comfort. And the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism deals with the chief end of man, and we often talk about that. But there's another catechism that is well-known in Reformed circles, the Heidelberg Catechism. And the first question of that catechism is, I would say, equally significant. It says, what is thy only comfort in life and death? That is, in this world and in the world to come. What is your only comfort? And the answer is this, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Now, this tells us how we can come to glorify and enjoy God, and it provides us with that anchor of the soul, that comfort that we so desire. And I ask you this afternoon, what is your only comfort in life and death? I mean, what is your life based on? We all desire to have comfort, and people will often rest their comfort for eternity on different things. And often I'll ask people when we're doing evangelistic outreach, and people say, well, my comfort is that God is a forgiving God. Well, he is a forgiving God, but is your comfort in his forgiveness the comfort that comes from the catechism that I just read? Is it the comfort that comes from the fact that Christ has died on the cross and that his blood cleanses you from all sin? Or is it just some generic, you know, God exists and I think he'll forgive me? Some people take comfort. They say, I'm a good person. I try to love people, love my neighbor as myself, treat people the way I want to be treated. I'm a good person. They find comfort. I mean, they do. You ask them. I hope you're asking people this sort of question when you have opportunity, and this is an answer you often get. People say, well, my answer is I've been through a lot. I've just been through a lot in my life, and I take comfort because God knows all that I've had to go through in my life. God knows what I've been through, and that gives me comfort for the day of judgment. Or people say, well, God knows my heart. God knows my heart. I was preaching at the bus stop this past week, and I had some gentlemen who were intoxicated, and we were trying to interact as best we could in that scenario. And actually, they're quoting quite a few Bible verses and interacting with me. But the answer that kept coming up was, God knows my heart. You know, this is my outward lifestyle, but God knows my heart. And I'm confident. I have comfort for the day of judgment. Regardless of how I live, regardless of my lifestyle patterns, God knows my heart. But of course, the Bible says God does know your heart, and he said that your heart and my heart by nature is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God can know it, and we ought to know it as well. Other people take comfort in the fact they say nobody can really know. In a sense, they're saying nobody can really have comfort and have a tangible hope for eternity. No one can know for certain where they're headed when they die, and they say, I take comfort in that. But my dear friends, these are all false assurances, false forms of comfort. This is not the comfort of the Scriptures that Paul tells us that the Word of God is meant to convey. We ought to seek comfort in the Lord alone. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish, and it's simply our part with empty hands to cling to His promise, to cling to His Son, to cast our burden upon the Lord, and to put our trust in Him, that He will bring it to pass, that He will deliver us from our sin. And here we see this is exactly what Ebed-Melech did. And the Lord, fourthly, finally commends him for it. We have not only comfort, but commendation. This is what we all desire from the Lord. Sometimes this desire for commendation is corrupted, and we seek commendation from others. That's a temptation that we can have, but ultimately, in our heart, in our soul, there is this great desire to come before our Creator and have Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And here, Ebed-Melech receives commendation from the Lord. The end of verse 18, the Lord says, you know, all of these comforts are yours because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. You know, we can talk about God being sovereign in salvation. We can talk about Christ accomplishing it all at the cross. It is finished. And all of those things are true. But in recognizing God's sovereign activity in salvation, don't think that you don't have a part to play by His grace. See, Ebed-Melech trusted in the Lord. Yes, it was God's grace that produced it, but he took action. He trusted, he put his trust in the Lord. He is the subject of this sentence. The Lord says, because you have put your trust in me. And my friends, it's time to stop sitting on the fence. It's time to stop just halting between two opinions. And it's time to take action and put your trust in the Lord. You say, well, I'm afraid. There are things in my life that I just don't know if I can surrender it all to the Lord. Well, the reality is Ebed-Melech was afraid too. Don't think that he wasn't. Don't think that the fact that he trusted God meant that he had no fear in his life. He had fear in his life. We're told that there were certain men, no doubt the Babylonian soldiers, of whom he was afraid. And the Scriptures tell us that a true believer who has faith can also struggle with fear. I mean, what do you think the psalmist means in Psalm 56 when he says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you? What do you think that means if you can't have faith and fear abiding in the same individual? I mean, this is the anatomy of the soul, and the Psalms are telling us you can be afraid and trust in the Lord. Of course, the psalmist goes on to say, in God I have put my trust, I will not fear. So at the same time, when you see passages in the Bible where it says, you know, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? It's true in a sense that fear has been dispelled. But think of it this way, that it's not so much that faith precludes fear, but that faith helps us to overcome fear. When we have fear, we take it to the Lord and surrender it to Him. And we're anxious for nothing, but we come to Him in prayer and we find peace that passes all understanding. It's not that fear doesn't exist, but we can have victory over it by faith. As the psalmist also says, cast your burden on the Lord and He shall sustain you. You have burdens. You have fears. The point is not to have these be hindrances between you and coming to Christ or you and enjoying the comfort of the Bible, but rather just cast them, surrender them to the Lord, and He shall sustain you. Faith overcomes fear. And this was true for the Lord Jesus. This is true for Jesus Christ, the righteous, Him who knew no sin, nevertheless experienced fear. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38 and following, Jesus says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." He says, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In His humanity, not a sinful fear, but a fear existed in our Lord. He was not looking forward from a human standpoint to the crucifixion. Yes, He set His face like flint. He says, "I will love them to the end." Yes, He's headed toward the cross in a sense as a dutiful, obedient servant with us in His heart, inscribed in the palm of His hands. But at the same time, let's not forget also He was a man just like us, yet without sin. And Hebrews 5 says He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And it says He was heard because of His godly fear. Now, most of that is reverence for God, but there was certainly an element of fear which was overcome by faith. Yes, the Lord Jesus is the author, that is the pioneer, the initial person to manifest and exemplify that faith that He then perfects in us. And His faith overcame fear. Now, if you contrast this with King Zedekiah in the passage that we read in chapter 38, actually, we didn't read the section where he consults with Jeremiah and he reveals to Jeremiah that he's afraid to surrender to Babylon. He's afraid of what they will do to him. Verse 19, "I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me." Fear became a stumbling block for King Zedekiah. And it kept him from surrendering himself to the Lord. It kept him from putting his trust in the Lord and in His infallible word and promise. You see, fear overpowering whatever nominal faith Zedekiah had. And you see the outcome, that having not cast his burden on the Lord, Zedekiah is just tortured. His children are killed in front of his face. His eyes are cut out, and he's taken in bondage to Babylon. He was in bondage to his fear, and so now the Lord curses him with bondage in Babylon. You see, we need to remember that it's not enough to believe in God. Zedekiah believed in God. Many people in our day believe in God. But the Lord calls us to believe Him, to believe God, not just to believe in God, but like Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Is it the case that we only believe God exists, or do we believe His word of warning? Do we believe His word of comfort? Do we believe the word that He has revealed, not just in His existence, but in what He has actually said? The king didn't. He was destroyed. The king's slave, Ebed-Melech, believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. My dear friend, do you believe God? Hebrews 10, we're told that the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. May the Lord give us that faith to the saving of our own souls. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks that you have sent your Son to be the author and the finisher of our faith, that though we have many fears and anxieties, that you have implanted a true and living faith in our hearts, that we might be more than conquerors through him who loved us. We know, Father, also that without this faith, it is impossible to please you. And so we pray that if any of us have not yet cast their burden on the Lord, that you would enable them by your grace to put their trust in you and to experience that great comfort, the only comfort in life and death. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.